All right, as our children are exiting for Children's Church, you can take your copy of God's Word. We're going to be in the book of Isaiah again. Isaiah chapter 6 this morning. We've been traveling through a series on vision, on a purpose and vision. So I got the green card up here from the All You Can Eat Texas Brazilian Steakhouse. I guess that means I keep preaching, right? Anybody been there? Green means keep bringing me food. Red means stop. So this was left on green, so I'm good to go, right? Somebody's trying to be funny. They left it up here. Should have left it on red if you really wanted to be funny. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 6, and we've been talking about this vision, having a vision that's bigger than ourselves. And we have been asking ourselves an all-important question, and that important question is, what does it look like to be the church that God has called us to be? We got to have vision. We got to have purpose. And thankfully, as we have seen, that Jesus hasn't left us hanging on this. He's never left us with the program. You're not going to find that in Scripture. This is what you must do. This is the program you must keep. He left us with purpose, with a vision. And so we started this series right after Easter because we have said that Easter is really the largest attendance Sunday of the year. Everybody knows what happened on Easter. It's the day that Jesus rose from the grave. And it's the largest Sunday. We know what happened. But we're living in that in-between. We're living after Easter, after resurrection, and before the second coming. We're living in that already, but not yet. And so we're stuck in this time period waiting for Jesus to return. But until then, after Jesus left, he gave a vision. He gave a purpose. What does Jesus do after the resurrection? He appears to his disciples. That is presence. He gives his disciples a mission. That's purpose. And then he gives them the ability to accomplish the mission. That's the power. And then he leaves. He just leaves. He ascends into heaven. He leaves the entire business, this entire organization of the church, the message of eternity. That's going to mean heaven or hell. He leaves the entire mission to a bunch of ragtag, motley crew disciples. Men that argued. Men that often fell asleep in prayer meeting. Men that couldn't quite figure it out. Sometimes they couldn't figure it out. Sometimes they just wouldn't figure it out. Men that worried. Men that feared. Men that often wouldn't follow Jesus. And men that ultimately denied him. And I guess it begs the question, are you sure, Jesus? Are you sure that you're going to leave this mission, this purpose of the church in the hands of these guys? I mean, think about it. If you're picking for a team, I mean, you want the best team. You're going to choose the varsity team. You're going to choose the best of the best. And these men were liars. They were thieves. They were fishermen. They were tax collectors. And yet Jesus leaves the organization inside with these bunch of men, the entire mission of the church. And yet, here you are, 2,000 plus years later, removed from Jesus leaving the mission in the hands of the disciples. And yet, if you are a believer this morning, it's because these faithful men who feared but yet were faithful to Jesus were faithful to the mission that God gave them. And so here you are because Jesus gave the crew this mission and they were faithful in it. Let me ask you a question. If Springfield is around, I know it's hard for us to imagine this, but if this place, if this church, if this community is around 2,000 years from today, it's going to be year 4,000 something. If Jesus has not yet returned, which I believe he will long before then, but let's just say he doesn't, and Springfield, if it's around, will people be believers? Will this community, will there be people who know Jesus because of this church's faithfulness? Because this church was faithful with the mission God has given us? Will people be around because of your faithfulness? You see, every church is kind of like the disciples in a sense that sometimes we argue, sometimes we fear, sometimes we fall asleep during sermons, sometimes we fall asleep during prayer meetings, yet somehow or another the disciples got it. Yes, they were like this before the resurrection, but after the resurrection, they got it. Do you get it? Do you understand that this mission that God has given us is bigger than ourselves? Which means we don't have time to waste. We don't have time to be distracted. We don't have time to look inward. We must fulfill the mission that God has given us. That's why we have stated from the very beginning that mission always follows presence. Mission always follows presence. So we said this statement. I said it last week, and I didn't come up with it. John MacArthur has said it. Other people have said it. It's been a long statement for a long time. So we're just going to quote it again, that if you take care of the depth of your Christian life, God's going to take care of the breadth of your Christian influence. That if we just get focused on presence and who He is, then God will make known Himself throughout our influence. Listen, every one of you have a purpose that God has given you. Every single person here has a purpose. Every single person here has been given a purpose by God. And listen, you are not promised health and wealth. Do you realize that? Some of you may have it. Some of you will have it. But others of you won't. God never promises health, wealth, and prosperity. That's why that gospel that is preaching, this false gospel, is a lie. It's a lie from the pits of hell. God never promises that. But God's purpose for you and me is the same. And here's God's purpose for you and me. It's to know Him and to make Him known. That's God's purpose, and everything boils down in that statement, that God's desire for you is to know Him. That's what set everybody else apart in Scripture and history has been faithful to Him, that their one desire was to know Him. And their one desire after to know Him was to make Him known, to know His joy, to know His peace, to know His presence, to know the person and work of Jesus Christ, and to declare that among the nations. That's God's purpose for our church. That's God's purpose for you. And if everything else goes to the wayside, those are two purposes we're going to focus on. And so that was the flip in the disciples from being fearful to being faithful because they saw Jesus. They were with Jesus. They were wanting to be on mission for Jesus. They got a fresh glimpse of Jesus. Listen, if we get over the mission, it's because we have gotten over Jesus. If we focus on ourselves and our focus turns inward, it's because we've gotten over the focus and mission of Jesus. We need a fresh glimpse of who He is. I hope you would agree with that. I wonder sometimes if that's what happened to John the Revelator. You think about the Apostle John. The Bible says that he was a disciple that Jesus loved, right? Oftentimes, people say, how many people can you rightly disciple? You know, you have a lot of people here and everybody wants to be discipled by the pastor. Everybody wants to have contact with the staff. Jesus had 12. He lost one. He only brought three to the forefront of His ministry. And somebody said, you're not going to get better statistics than Jesus. And so Jesus had Peter, James, and John that He often brought into the secret parts of His ministry. He said, I'm going to pour really into 11 guys, but I'm really going to pour into three guys. And John was a special guy. He was there at the crucifixion. You know, Jesus gives his mother, say, you know, you take care of her. It's a disciple that Jesus loved. He saw Jesus. He ate with Jesus. He napped with Jesus. He traveled with Jesus. And he even saw Jesus post-resurrection, the glorified Jesus. And yet, we read in Revelation chapter 1 that he's a lone survivor. He's the original lone survivor. He's the last man standing. He's on an island by himself. History tells us he was probably boiled alive and then put on the island of Patmos all by himself, where he writes the book of Revelation on the visions that God has given him to see about eternity in the church. And here he is. And Jesus appears to him. He's already seen him. He's already been with him. He's already seen post and pre-resurrection Jesus. And yet he falls on his face like a dead man, it says. And Jesus, do not be afraid. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm fixing to write some things that I want you to write down. I wonder if John needed a fresh glimpse of Jesus. He's already seen him, yet he still falls like a dead man. I wonder if being a lone survivor, being on the island all by himself, abandoned, needed, and warranted an I need you right now, Jesus moment. I need you right now, Jesus moment. See, I think for some of you, here's my fear. You're just not desperate enough. You're just not desperate enough. You just really don't want Jesus above everything else. You really don't treasure Jesus above all. You know, if we know that there's 84% of our community unchurched, I'm not saying that 84% is not saved, but I mean, let's just be honest. There's a lot of people, way more people than is lost and are saved. And I, for one, don't believe that when they give you all these polls on Fox and all these news channels that say they're not biased, but they really are, and they say, here's how many evangelicals we have in the United States. I don't believe that for one second. Don't you believe the world would be a lot different if really was as high as they said it was? But so let's just say 84%. And if there's 84% in a community like this, that means there's 84% of your family members that you know, of your children that you know, of your relatives that you know, of your parents that you know. And more than likely, in a town this size, 84% makes up people that you like and love and are your friends. Are you desperate enough to want them to know and come to faith in Jesus? How desperate are you? For Isaiah, I think he was desperate in Isaiah chapter 6. He was in the middle of trouble. Israel's in trouble. They lost their prosperous king of 52 years. King Uzziah, it says in chapter 6. We read through this, and so I'll just read you some things. But he was desperate. He needed a glimpse. And God reminds him, Isaiah, let's get the attention off you and onto the mission. Let's get the attention off the problem and onto the presence. We often focus on the problem. Here's what you're not doing right. Here's what's wrong. Here's what we could fix. We're not focused on Jesus, where everything flows. Take care of the depth of your Christian life, and God to take care of the rest. And so God gives him his presence. God gives him himself. God gives him, the first thing we said is a confrontation with the Savior. He has a firsthand experience with God. He runs into a holy God. He runs into the, he's in the throne room. God reveals himself in the person of Jesus, and he runs into a holy God. Do you know what happened to you when you run into a holy God? You stop running. You have a choice to bow the knee. And when God reveals who he is to Isaiah, then it shows Isaiah who he really is. I'm not holy. You are holy. I am undone. There is nothing good in me. You are in the category, God, of holiness, and you alone share that category all by yourself, that you share your glory and your holiness with no one. I am so far removed from you. That's why we said the second thing is you must have a confession of sin. You must really come to a point in your life where you say, woe is me. I am undone. There is nothing I can do. Absolutely nothing I can do to make myself holy, to bring myself to this God. My righteousness is like filthy rags. Do you realize that? Just think about your best day, your very best day. That day you did good deeds. That day you didn't get in much trouble. You kept it straight in between the ditches, as they say. And you just had a great day. On your very best day of your entire life, you fall drastically short in front of a holy God. On your very best day. And that's not popular. And people aren't going to flock to listen to that kind of stuff. But let me tell you a principle God showed me. I'm going to throw it on the screen. As long as we lift up man's goodness, we tear God's holiness down. As long as we continue to lift up man's goodness, we will tear the holiness of God's down. The holiness of God down. Here's what I mean by that. If you say man is good, and man is good enough to reach God, and man can make himself right with God, we have just also in turn said that God is not holy, and God is not who he says he is, and God will lower the bar of his righteous standard so sinful man can reach God. And so we put ourselves on the same platform as God. As long as we lift up the goodness of man and say, you are okay in and of yourselves, we tear down the holiness of God. And listen, we are in the country right this second, right now. We have this all-inclusive society where we don't like to be told we're wrong. We don't like to be told that we're sinful and not good. You can join whatever club you want to join, and you can't say no to somebody. You can be whoever you want to be on any given day of the week, and you can't say somebody can't do something. We are in a slippery slope of morality, which is why anytime somebody does something decent and they're just being a decent human being, we throw this stuff on Facebook and say, oh, there is still some good in America today. There is still some good people left today. We are enthralled with ourselves, and we're in the country right now. And here's the scary thing. Lost people act like lost people. I think you would agree with that. When people say, I can't believe so-and-so is doing something. I can't believe so-and-so said something. How do lost people supposed to act? They're not supposed to act like they're saved. Saved people are supposed to act like they're saved. It's more concerning to me when saved people don't act like they're saved. And the slippery slope of morality that we find ourselves in, that even Christians now who say they're Christians are compromising on the holiness of God and the holiness in their lives. I'm reading a book right now by Chip Ingram. It's called The Real God. And the thing that concerns him is over and over he has people coming to him, church members saying, you know what? I'm serving God and I want to be holy, but I'm not going to let go of this sin. And more times than not, it's some sort of sexual sin that a majority of Americans and a majority of church members aren't willing to let go. And yet, the slippery slope of our efforts to plead our case that man in and of himself is good and moral and decent, Isaiah will completely disagree with you. In John chapter 3, verse 16 is a famous verse, is it not? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, whosoever believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Kids memorize that verse. We know that verse. Do you realize what comes after those verses? Do you ever realize what comes after those verses? That God talks about, Jesus says, I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but he talks about that rather men love darkness rather than light. He says men's deeds are evil. See, we don't memorize that verse. We just think it's, we're all in good and worthy to be saved. That something good, something moral, something decent in us made God's love warrant to us. And yet Jesus says men love evil. Men love evil more than good. And here's my point in saying all this. If Isaiah's a prophet and he can't make himself right with God and do something about his own sin, guess what? You and I can't either. You and I can't either. There's a bad lie that says, if you're good enough for long enough, then you're going to be okay in the end. And here's my fear among other more prominent evangelical teachers, is that the fear in the Bible Belt is most of you are going to go away believing that's true. Listen, I'm good, I'm moral, I'm decent, I give. And you know what? Less than 5% of church members actually give anything worth giving. I mean, really, there's statistics that prove that. That you're going to go away thinking that you're all okay because you're somehow came to church and you're religious and you're going to go away counting on that to be your righteousness. And the reason why this is so dangerous because your goodness, your quote unquote goodness has blinded you to your sinfulness. And you need a confrontation with God that results in a confession with God that says, you are so holy, you are so pure, you are so righteous, there's nothing I can do to make myself right with you. Nothing I can do to get right with you. I need Jesus to stand in the gap. And that's why the good news is such a good news, because God has done something about your sin. God has done something about your and my sin in the person and work of Jesus. It's good news, the Bible says, to those that are perishing, that it's not my goodness, it's Jesus' goodness. It's not my morality, it's his morality. It's that Jesus was good and moral and righteous for me. And so Jesus takes my place. All God's wrath against sin pours out upon Jesus so I could escape the wrath. The Bible says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the very righteousness of God. And that's why Isaiah goes on to say, my confession of sin before holy God leads to my cleansing from sin. It leads to my cleansing from sin. Isaiah had a complete hot coal put on his mouth. The third point, confrontation with the Savior, confession of sin, a cleansing from sin. He had an altar that the seraphim takes a hot coal from the altar and touches the lips of Isaiah where he says, I need cleansing from. And the altar that was come from the coal that came from the altar sacrifice, the Bible says the altar sacrifice is Jesus. That Jesus was slain on the altar for you. That God's fiery hot judgment poured out upon Jesus so it could escape you. But there's some repentance here. And let me tell you, that repentance is painful. Sometimes confession is painful. He says the hot coal, it's so hot, the seraphim uses these tongs and it touches his lips of Isaiah. And that's painful. We don't like to surrender certain things. You know, we talked about, we sing about this song called I Surrender All, right? You heard that song? Most people know that song? I Surrender All to Jesus. I surrender all to him. I freely give. We talk about, you know, daily living in his presence. We know that song. I'm afraid we like the tradition of that song more than the meaning of that song. Let me tell you, that's probably one of the most dangerous songs you could sing. Think about it. Do you really surrender all, or do you just like singing it? Do you really give up all to follow Jesus? And that may look different for some of you. It may look like an immoral relationship. It may look like some attention and focus on wealth. It may look like something you watch, something you don't watch, something somewhere you're going. But are you really willing to surrender all for Jesus, for the sake of Jesus? And I would say for the most part, the American church loves the song, just not the meaning of the song. Do you know this? We're the most wealthiest country to ever live. Do you know that? We are the most wealthiest, prosperous country that has ever lived, and yet, we cannot afford to support our own missionaries overseas. Do you know that? We have missionaries coming home because they have no funds, because they have no money, but yet, you know, it's normal now for people to have two or three homes. We have new cars. We have nice clothes. We have all our stuff, and yet churches everywhere can't make budget. Can't hire a new youth pastor because we're so wealthy we can't afford one. Are you really willing to surrender all for the sake of Jesus? It's painful. Because let me tell you something. Why it's painful? Because sin never goes down without a fight. When you're talking about cutting something off, Jesus says, plug out your eye, cut off your arm if it's causing you to stumble. Sin doesn't go down without a fight. It's attached to you. It's a part of you. You like it. You become accustomed to it. You enjoy it. It's pleasurable. If it's not, you wouldn't keep doing it. It's become ingrained in you to watch that over and over, to be addicted to something over and over and over, and you love it. And when you sever it, it's painful. When you do surgery, it's painful. But let me just tell you something. When you drag what's in the dark to light, it loses its power. You want me to say that again? I will. Thank you. When you drag what's in the dark into the light, it loses its power. The reason why some of you are still struggling with dark things is you have not drug it in the light yet. You're still hidden. It's still private. You haven't confessed it yet, so there's no cleansing in it yet. You haven't told somebody about it yet. There's power in confession. The Bible says, confess your sins to one another. When you tell somebody about what's happening in the dark, it is freeing. And so, yes, it's painful, Isaiah says, but confession, there's joy in confession. 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just, forgive them. Sin doesn't go down without a fight, but if you drag what's in the dark to light, it will lose its power every single time, because what's dark doesn't like the light. And let me tell you something, light always wins. Darkness will always flee in the midst of light. So, he touches lips, that's painful, but he takes away his sin. That's the purge. That's the promise. There's hurt, but there's healing. Now, you may ask yourselves, what does this have to do with vision, with mission? I'm glad you asked. Thanks for asking. I'm glad I got the green card still up here. Here's what it has to do with mission. Isaiah, in verse 8, the Lord says this. Let me just read it to you. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? It seems to me that God now has Isaiah right where he wants him. Repentive, humble, undone, useful. Let me ask you, does God have you where he wants you? Does God have you where he wants you? Does God have you where you need to be? Because here's my experience personally, but here's also my knowledge of the Bible, that the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit, will keep chipping away at you. It will keep cutting away until he gets all these edges off of you. And by the way, that's going to be work that's going to be done until you die. It's called sanctification. It's a process of making you holy, just like Jesus. And he's going to do what he's got to do to conform you to the image of his son, according to Romans 8:29. So my experience is this, that he's going to keep cutting away in the form of testing, maybe. Yes, he does test. In the form of trials. Yes, sometimes he does send trials, and sometimes he allows trials. But God's going to keep doing those things to get you where he wants you to be. Are you where the Lord wants you to be? Now, you can keep pushing back against the Holy Spirit, and soon those voices that are the Spirit that's leading you is going to get dimmer and dimmer if you keep rejecting, but the Lord's going to keep pressing in. And that's why Spurgeon says this. We quoted this last week. God will never do anything with us until he has first undone us. That God wants to undo you. So here's what this has to do with mission. This is why he had a confrontation from the Savior, had a confession of sin, had a cleansing from sin, because the fourth point is this. Now he has a call to serve. Now God's ready to use him. The Lord Jesus says this. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, verse 8, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Do you hear in that verse? Let me just say this. This is free for you, okay? We'll put the card on red. My sermon talk will stop. Do you realize the unity in this? Who will go? Who shall I send? There's unity. Do you realize the Trinity? Who will go for us? They're both present. We're a unified front, the Trinity is. And who's going to go for us? Who's going to go for us? And let me just tell you this. He is still saying that today. He is still asking the question, who will go for me? Who Whom shall I send? Who is willing? In John chapter 4, you all need to read this because Jesus settles worship wars forever. Jesus could have gave, well, here's what you should do in this century, and here's where you should worship. The lady wanted to know, which tradition is right? Which style is right? This mountain or this mountain? And here's what Jesus says. He says the Father is looking for true worshipers. He's looking for those who will worship in spirit and truth. He's not looking for a style. He's not looking for preference. He's looking for the heart of the worshiper. And Jesus says the Father is going to and fro seeking a true worshiper, somebody who will worship him in spirit and truth. And God is still seeking that today. He's still seeking people who will really worship him. He's looking for who will go, who's going to pick up the call to serve. I'll just give you some biblical examples that I thought of. God asked, who will stand up in the face of adversity and build a wall for me? And Nehemiah says, I will go, send me. He asked, who will build an ark for me, even though it hasn't rained in a very, very long time? Noah says, I will go, send me. He asked, who will enter the promised land for me by faith in me? Joshua says, here am I, send me. He asked, who will face Pharaoh and say, let my people go or else? Moses says, here am I, send me. He says, who will continue to pray, God asks, when it's illegal and your life is threatened? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, here am I, send me. God asks, who would be the first king to be after my heart and establish true worship forever? David said, here am I, send me. God asks, who will by faith enter the promised land and make a covenant with me forever? Abraham says, here am I, send me. God asks, who will go and share the good news to people that you will hate in the beginning but love in the end? And Jonah says, here am I, send me. God asks, who will share the good news with much trial and little to no response? Jeremiah said, here am I, send me. God asks, who will be faithful to death to get the gospel to the nations? The disciples said, here are we, send us. God asks, who will share the good news at your expense, at your life, at your health, at your wealth? And Paul the apostle said, here am I, send me. God asks, who will go for me after your spirit is in me? Isaiah said, here am I, send me. God asked, who will not eat of the fruit of temptation and will die for sacrifice for his people for all time? Jesus said, here am I, send me. Do you get the point? He is still asking, who will go for us? Somebody better stand up and say, here am I, send me, Lord. Here am I, send me. Who will go for this generation? Who will stand up in your time and say, Lord, here am I, send me. I don't know what it entails. I don't know what trials I may face. I'm not sure Isaiah or Jeremiah or even the Apostle Paul knew what they were signing up for. And neither do you. But they know who they were signing up for. And that is King Jesus. Every generation, do you realize every generation somebody said, I'll go, Lord. I'll be yours. I'll be yours. You know why it's important? Because your children's eternity depends on it. Do you know why it's important? Because your grandchildren's eternity, 84% in the county unchurched is the same county your children are going to be raised in. Oh, it's a good place to live. It's going to get worse if that number keeps traveling up. If you don't go willingly, by the way, God may just have you be swallowed by a fish. So here's the point. Don't get swallowed by a fish. Go. That's the point. You may say, well, I'm no Moses. Of course you're not Moses. But you know, when Moses experienced the burning bush, you know what he said? He goes, here, my Lord, send me. That's exactly what he said. Yeah, you're no David. Of course you're no David. Except David Devonshire. He's David, but nobody else is David, right? But you're you, and God has called you. And here's the point of this. God is not looking for perfect people. God is looking for willing people. God is not looking for perfect people. God is looking for willing people. People who would say, I'm not perfect, but I'll go for the one who is perfect. Isaiah says, woe is me. I'm not perfect, but I'm willing. You know, sometimes it really bugs me how we choose who serves where. I'm just going to tell you, it really bugs me how we choose staff, how we choose deacons. We look for perfect people, and those people don't exist. We say, oh, preacher, you don't know what they did in their background. And my response is, I don't know what you did in yours either. You don't know. They've been divorced, preacher. You don't know what kind of sins they committed. And have you read Hebrews 11? If you walk down a hall of fame, you're going to see all these great sports players of their time. You're going to see all these guys. And, you know, I've been a huge Michael Jordan fan. I like watching basketball. And I used to say LeBron's no comparison to Jordan. But after he keeps hitting these buzzer beaters every single playoff game, I'm beginning to think twice. But you're going to see Michael Jordan, and you're going to see LeBron James, and you're going to see all those guys in the Hall of Fame. If you walked in a hallway of faith and you say, these are all the great people in history that God used mightily, and you walk, you know what Hebrews 11 says? There were prostitutes in the Hall of Faith. None of you would hang their picture up in our hallway. She's a prostitute. Do you know what she did in her past? Oh, do you know that guy Noah was a drunk? Do you know that Moses, what he did? Do you know what these guys did with their daughters and how they did with their sons? The point is, God's not looking for perfect people. He's looking for redeemed people. And it bugs me how we wouldn't choose anybody in the Bible to serve here. Can you imagine? Let's just go on a journey real quick. All right, we're in church conference right now, and there's never been this many people in church conference, but let's just assume, all right? We're in church conference. We're presenting a new candidate, Doug, for our family pastor, for our youth pastor, and here he is. This is the Apostle Paul. All right, listen, he used to kill people. He probably was married because of his religious background, but then he got saved and his wife left them. So he killed people and he's divorced. Oh, ah, man. And he actually handed letters for people to be locked up who knew Jesus. But he met Jesus and he's different and he's saved. And man, he's one of the greatest missionaries right now in our community. We want to present him to be our family pastor. All in favor, vote aye. Nobody would they? The point is this. The point is, he's looking not for perfect people, but for redeemed people whom he can use in any background. You know, most of the Bible is written by liars, by prostitutes, by drunks, by thieves, by people that committed adultery. And yet, he's looking for people who would say, here am I, send me. Because perfect people point to themselves. Imperfect people point to Jesus. John, we just read it at the beginning of the service. John said, I'm not going to point to myself. There's one coming whom I can't even tie his sandal straps. And these guys on TV that people get so enamored by, they have all their jets, they have mansions because people give them money. Because you're so enamored with a preacher. Stop being enamored by preachers. Stop being enamored by who comes and who goes, by staff. You make Jesus famous. Jesus is the only one to be famous. Stop lifting up men. Men let you down all the time. You lift up Jesus. He is the reason why we're here. The call to serve is the call to serve him. Whom shall I send? Do you know that we're sending people? If we're not sending people, we're not a healthy church. If we're not a going church, we're not a healthy church. Isaiah is in the throne room of heaven right now. And guess what? In the throne room of heaven, nobody needs to be saved in the throne room of heaven. And listen, the same is true with us. We spend most of our times in meetings and businesses and committee meetings. And most of the time, nobody needs to be saved in those meetings. And yet God says, I'm going to release you to go to the people that actually need you. Most of the time, our service is staying rather than being sent. And the question that Jesus brings, not whom shall stay, but whom shall I send? Whom shall I send, not who will stay? And listen, I'm not making fun of these committees because some of them are important. But listen, churches that die, it's not because of lack of committees. You understand that? We spend our time, and these are important things, personnel and finance and building, all those things are important, but those things can be maintenance driven. They're committees discussing what happens in here and how we take care of our finances, how we do things to our building. And sometimes we're not careful. The focus is on staying and making us comfortable rather than sending people. And if we're not sending people, we're not a healthy church. And so the church is both ministry, maintenance, but it's also mission. If all the mission we do is within these four walls, we're not doing the mission that God has called us to do. And so he says, whom shall I send? Why do you think most churches are drying up? It's not because they don't have any committees. Boy knows we got 500 too many committees. It's not because they don't have money in their budget. Stop thinking, oh, well, we don't have the money we used to. Churches dry up. Listen, I can prove it to you afterwards. You want churches, close your doors with more money than we have in our checking account right now. It's not because of money. It's not because they don't really have anybody. It's because somewhere along the line, they got stuck into what's going on with the saints and not what's going on with the sinner. Somewhere along the line, they become a church that's a cruise ship and how they can satisfy the customers they already got. And oftentimes, be honest, we do things for one person and we don't do things for one person. And this is not a BK, have it your own way, BK, have it your own way type restaurant here, where you just, whatever you want, you get. And somewhere along the line, these churches have become so inwardly focused that they lost sight of the outside, that what happens is the people they got wind up dying and nobody there to replace them. So the mission has always been go and tell, not come and see. And you ought to be inviting people to the church. You know, 80-something percent of church people would come if you invite them. When was the last time you invited somebody here? And listen, I'm excited what's going on here. So when I say, hey, you need to come and see what God is doing, that's not anti-mission, because it could be both. But the mission is go and tell. I'm not looking for a new car. Unless you want to give me one, then I want one. But for right now, I'm not looking for a new one. So you know what I do? I almost lived for 2 years. I've never stopped at Springfield Chrysler. One, because I'll never own a Dodge. But secondly, amen? Secondly, I'm not looking for a new truck. And when I do, the price tag cures it really, really quickly. So I drive by the car lot all the time, not stopping because I'm not looking. And listen, people in this community know where the church is. Every time I invite somebody, you know where First Baptist is? Oh, yeah, I know where that is. But they're not coming. You know why? Because they're not looking for a new car. They're not looking for a church. 84% aren't looking for a church. That's why the mission is to go and tell. Let me read to you Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. And this is right before he ascends in heaven and earth. So Jesus said, I'm the one telling you this, church. Listen, church, listen to me, right? And we'll read in a minute. Jesus is telling us this, not your pastor. Jesus is saying it's not about a program. It's not about maintenance and maintaining. It's about mission. All authority. I'm the one who has authority to say this. Go and make disciples of all nations. You know what that is? That's a command. That's not a suggestion. And that go, by the way, is not we got to gather together and make sure we get a mission trip plan. I mean, when's the last time we actually sent people out on a mission trip? I mean, actually as a church sent people out. I mean, when's the last time we've been a sending church? When's the last time we did a community walk so we're going to reach our people? Not we have a big celebration in the field and hope people show up to come. When's the last time we've been a sending church? And then as you're going, by the way, it means as you're going to work, as you're going to school, as you're going home, as you're going to the restaurant. It's in this imperative tense, which means it's a command, but it's a continual command. It's in this continual tense where it's an actively going, not let's just meet and then spread. This is why you're going out. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. And that's not easy. That's why Jesus said, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And that's the mission. It's not my mission. It's his. If we're not a sending church, we're not a healthy church. Churches aren't measured in health by how many committees they have, by how much budget they have, but how missional are they? And maybe like Isaiah, maybe like Paul, maybe like Jeremiah, you really don't know what you're signing up for. There's going to be criticism. There's going to be hardship. The enemy is going to try to balk that. He wants us to be focused on here. He wants us to have hours, business meetings, and discuss things and argue over things and fight. He wants those things because it gets us distracted from the mission. And that's why the disciples, they got it. Say what you want about these ragtag Motley Crue guys, but they got it. And they were on fire for the Lord. Listen, I pray you've had a confrontation with Jesus. I pray you've met him. If you haven't met him, I pray this morning you come and confess your sins. Because the Bible says in Romans 10, if you confess your sins, he is faithful. Romans 10, if you confess with the mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he's raised from the dead, you will be saved. And then experience the true forgiveness that cleanses from sin. Maybe some of you just need to drag something out of the dark into the light. And you need to just come and lay it at the altar and bring it to the altar and lay it down. Just lay it down. We're going to sing them and just lay it down and leave it and let Jesus do what he said he'll do and take care of it. And then I wonder who will go. Who will answer the call to serve? Who will have their minds focused on the mission of Jesus and not on the maintenance of a program or a committee? I pray that's you this morning. You do whatever the Holy Spirit's leading you to do. Let's pray, Father. We do pray for this time of invitation now. We pray that your work is done. Father, you do a calling upon our lives this morning that only you can do. Father, it's your time. We all have lunch plans. We're all going to go eat, but this is your time to do your work. So I pray that we answer the call that you have for us now. Lord, you are so good and so faithful to still call imperfect people to accomplish this mission that's bigger than ourselves. We ought to be humble. We ought to say, I'm not perfect. We ought to say, just no way I can do this in and of myself. And that's exactly what you want us to get. You want to get us where Isaiah was, that I'm undone. I can't do it. I need your help. Father, maybe we haven't said, here am I, send me, because we haven't said, woe is me. We haven't confessed. You haven't undone us enough yet to send us. When we get undone, we're pointing people to Jesus, not to a preacher, not to a music style, but to Jesus. So if you need to undo us this morning, I pray you undo us. Have your way now, Lord. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Will you stand and worship with us, please?